Please turn back with me in your Bibles to the first chapter that we read together, Genesis chapter 25. And this afternoon we'll be considering verses 1 to 10. So verses 1 to 10, Genesis 25, verses 1 to 10. The title of our sermon is Finishing Well. People leave this world in a wide variety of ways. Some leave it suddenly. They leave it fast. Perhaps they die in a car accident. Life is over in an instant. They die of a massive heart attack, or maybe even slip away in their sleep. Other people, for some, their end is rather protracted. It is a long hoe to the end and filled with many bodily pains and anguish, perhaps stretched over a lengthy illness. But despite these differences, at the end, all pass through the same door. Death is, as you know, the great leveler of mankind. And while we cannot in any way anticipate how we'll die or anticipate when we'll die, we can do a great deal to prepare to die. There's much that we can do in preparing to die, and indeed to die well. But that preparation is not something that can happen last minute. Sometimes when you're going on a trip, you kind of throw all of your things together last minute and stuff it into a suitcase and throw that into the trunk of a car and so on. Not so when it comes to death. You can't be preparing last minute. It is something that it takes an extensive period, right? You have to live well in order to die well. Live well as is biblically defined in order to die well. So that at the end, you may have, the reason is because at the end, you may have regrets. And on the contrary, you may have many rejoicings, but you will not have any rewinding. You may have regrets and you may have rejoicings, but you will have no rewinding, no ability to do it over again or to amend things that were done previously. And so the ability to die well takes preparation of a godly life, walking by faith in the fear of God and in seeking Him and His glory, in order that we might commend ourselves and our spirits into His hands at the very end. We come in this series of sermons on the book of Genesis to the conclusion of that portion that pertains to Abraham. As you've noted, Abraham, the account of Abraham's death is provided in the opening part of chapter 25. And we'll note three things this evening as we seek to meditate upon this with the Lord's help. First of all, the chapter opens with a description of his final stretch. So first of all, we have the final stretch in verses 1 to 4. Then again, Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bare him Zimran, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shua. And Jokshan begat Sheba, and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, and Letushim, and Lemuim. And the sons of Midian, Ephah, and Epher, and Hanok, and Abida, and Eldea, all these were the children of Keturah. Very abbreviated summary of the years that remained for Abraham. Most notably, we see that after Sarah's death and after her burial, that Abraham took to himself at some point a second wife. Now, he, of course, is well advanced in years at this point. He was old at the time that Isaac was born. He lives to 175 years, though. And in his old age, he takes a wife, a second wife, Keturah. She's obviously not old. She is young enough to bear him six sons over the course of that time. It was perfectly lawful for Abraham to marry, and to marry under these conditions, and to seek the help that was necessary to fulfill all that remained of what the Lord had him to do. You'll note that he is still active at this age. And so he is not going into an extended period of inactivity, form of retirement, but that he is still engaged, though little is told us of the details of walking with the Lord and before the Lord. Indeed, we're left with the impression that his last few decades were rather quiet. So if you compare it to the previous chapters, you have all of these seasons of, you know, the big event of him being brought out of Ur of the Chaldees, and then all of the twists and turns, the ups and downs, the trials of faith that he endured, and all of the God's dealings with him, the promises that were given and confirmed, and the fulfillment in part of some of those. And then you come to chapter 25, and all is silent. You know, he's married, and he has six sons, and the rest is quiet. Now, that's not because Abraham was inactive, as I've already noted. He was a man of faith. And so everything that the Bible tells us is that he was bearing the fruits of that faith, which would have included service to the Lord throughout that duration. But it's quiet nonetheless. Now, for some people, their most productive years are later. For others, it is less productive. So there are people like George Mueller's an example where somehow he seems to have gotten a new lease on life, if I can use that phrase, where an invigoration, and in his last part of his life, he was perhaps the most productive, you know, traveling all over the world and doing all sorts of things and so on. So there's differences, just as there are differences in that in the very end of how we die, so in the final stretch that leads up to it. The question comes, of course, were the promises fulfilled? Because that's where we've been all of these weeks, and considering everything that we've seen since chapter 12, the connection of Abraham to the promises of God. And so you get to the end and you say, what happened? Was it worth it? Was everything accomplished that was intended? Were all of the promises fulfilled for him? And so on. And the answer is twofold. The answer is yes, and the answer is not yet, right? Yes, partially, not yet fully. The promises were fulfilled, and yet still had to be fulfilled, some of them. Yes, the promises were fulfilled in the sense that he was given a son, as he was told. He was given a son of promise, an heir. And that was enormous in the narrative, as you know. Here is the seed that God gave. And of course, the significance of the birth of Isaac is that he is the seed that will lead to the seed, ultimately, to the seed of promise, singular, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one noted by Paul as the seed in Galatians. The one that was promised from Genesis 3, verse 15, and so on. And so there is a fulfillment of that. There's a fulfillment of the that significant thing. But as well, but at the same time, not all of the promises are fulfilled. We can say not yet. He was told that he would receive a land, and that land would be a picture of the eternal inheritance that would come. And yet we arrive at his funeral, and all he has to claim to his name is the little patch of ground in which he and Sarah are going to be buried. But even that, as we noted earlier, is a down payment. So he receives, as it were, in down payment, the fulfillment of what will follow in the whole inheritance of the land, which in turn will give way to the heavenly and eternal inheritance that will yet come. And so in the final stretch of his life, he enjoys both the fulfillment of promises and is left under the tension of promises not yet fulfilled. You think of the end of Hebrews chapter 11, that chapter on the faith of the Old Testament people, which Abraham features prominently. You come to the very end, and it says in verse 39, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So you have this expression of faith in all of these people from Abel down all the way through. And yet we have to conclude that they have obtained good report, yet they received not the promise. They didn't enjoy in this world the fulfillment of all that God had said he would give them. Now, this is important because of the fact that if you ignore the chapter divisions, it flows straight into a conclusion in verse 1 of the next chapter. Right? It says, "Receive not the promise, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which thus so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Now, in verse 1, when it speaks of the witnesses, it's obviously pointing back to the witnesses that have been highlighted in chapter 11. The word witness, some of you will remember, can be used in two different ways, in the Greek as well as in our English language. A witness can be someone who's observing something, and a witness can be someone who is testifying to something, right? So many will look at chapter 12 and think, well, you know, there's this picture of in heaven, and there they are, the great host, and they're gathered looking over the balcony, as it were, upon God's people who are living out their faith in this world and so on and so forth. But I don't think that's what this passage is saying. It's not how this word is used elsewhere in the book of Hebrews and in many other places as well. It's rather in the sense of testifying. You know, since we're surrounded by all of these witnesses who have testified to God's faithfulness, who have demonstrated in their own life the goodness of God in preserving and in keeping them, well, on the basis of that good word, we too are to run. And we too are to run looking unto the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't receive the promise because they couldn't receive it without the rest of us. We all were going to receive that promise together. And ultimately, I think, this would take longer than we have this afternoon, but ultimately that is tied to the resurrection and the resurrection of the dead and the full inheritance of the kingdom that is yet to come. So here is Abraham on his final stretch. Secondly, we see preparation for the future, verses 5 and 6. "And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac and unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had. Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived eastward unto the east country." So here is Abraham making preparation for the future. He knows that he's about to die. He's setting things in order for the benefit of those that are to follow him. And it speaks primarily about immediate inheritance. He left all that he had to Isaac. And then for the others, the sons of Keturah and so on, he gave gifts to them and set them up. Notice that he does all of this while he's still alive. He doesn't just die and then leave it for everybody else to sort out afterward. Right? This is a biblical principle. In Proverbs, it speaks about that a righteous man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, right? There's planning that's happening. And so while he was alive, he was ensuring that after he was gone, things would be in place for the future. To Isaac, we're told, he left all that he had. Why? Because Isaac is the one that is the promised son. You'll remember that Rebekah is actually assured of this in her native land in chapter 24 and verse 36. "And Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old, and unto him hath he given all that he hath." So Rebekah was told before she left to come marry Isaac that he was getting everything. And indeed, we see the fulfillment of it here. He is left the sum and substance, the bulk of what Abraham has. Why? Because he's the son of promise. Right? He is the one through which the covenant blessings would follow. Remember chapter 21, verse 12. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah has said unto thee, hearken unto her, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He is the son of promise through which the covenant blessings would flow. What is Abraham doing? He's funding the kingdom. He's ensuring that all of the resources that he's accumulated are going to be funneled into what will be of maximum benefit for the kingdom. He leaves that inheritance to the one who is believing and who is going to keep covenant and to whom is entrusted carrying forward the great work that God has to do in the earth. It's from Isaac, of course, that Jacob is born, from Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, and from them, the filling and building of the whole nation. And so Abraham is funding the kingdom, as it were. He's making preparation for the future growth of the church and for all that will come from that. But that is not to say that Keturah and her sons are left. Indeed, that would be an injustice. It is a matter of justice that some provision is made for them. So it says that he gave gifts to them. In other words, he set them up. He settled them. He ensured that they were cared for, right? It would be an infidel not to provide for his own house. And so he does give what is necessary to ensure their sustenance and so on. But another preparation for the future is that he sent them away from Isaac, his son, while he yet lived eastward unto the east country, funding the kingdom through Isaac, ensuring that he's acting with justice toward Keturah's sons, but then separating them from the son of promise, right? So here, this principle of separation, which we've seen emphasized in previous texts, is still being preserved. And of course, throughout the Old Testament, it grows into vast proportions. But there, he settles them at a distance. He puts them off in the east. So he wants to ensure that Isaac and his covenant-keeping seed are not mixed with those who are not going to be clinging to those promises. They end up later being referred to as children of the east, and they're spoken of as having great numbers. There's great numbers of them in Judges chapter 6 and so on. So they receive a common blessing, a temporal blessing, whereas Isaac receives a spiritual blessing that is backed by, obviously, the resources to carry that blessing forward. But in the end, what does Abraham receive? Notice, children, what does Abraham take with him? Nothing. Nothing from this world, right? Nothing in terms of his possessions. Abraham takes nothing. The most wealthy people in the world and in history do not take anything with them. It is all left, distributed, divided, in many cases squandered and scattered to the ends of the earth. He takes nothing with him. You say, well, he's losing everything. After all of this, he's losing everything. Is he? What does Abraham gain? What does Abraham gain? He loses all his possessions, but what does he gain? Well, he gains access to glory, doesn't he? What does he gain? He gains the liberty and freedom from the ability to sin. He dies, is perfected in holiness, and gains this: he cannot, will not ever sin again. All of those sins which have been the grief of his life, the dishonor to the Lord, damage to those that are around him, injury to his own soul, sin and Abraham are separated forever. He gains that. He gains the burying of all sorrows. When he's buried, all of his sorrows are buried with him. the grief that he had at the loss of Sarah, all of the griefs that he had in the subsequent pages that we've read about, all of those sorrows are removed. No more sorrow. What else does he gain? He gains a sight of Christ, the one to whom he looked, as Hebrews makes clear. He was looking all life long by faith, and now he is looking in the presence of Christ himself, looking upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He gains a sight of Christ. He gains more, doesn't he? He exchanges the condition of being surrounded by fellow sinners, though their fellowship may have been sweet at times. He exchanges that for the fellowship of the redeemed, of angels, and of those who, like him, have been made perfect in holiness. Abraham gains intense and eternal joy. Is he a loser? Not by a long stretch. He may have lost his possessions, which he enjoyed under a temporal stewardship, but those were the things that were of least importance to him anyway, of least concern. We've seen that over and over. These are not the things that occupied his affections and his thoughts and his ambitions and his plans and so on. He loses his possessions, but he gains a world of blessing beyond it. We're reminded in this, in terms of implication, this preparation for the future. We're reminded that each person is replaced by another. We're all dispensable. We all know that. But we're all replaced. Abraham is taken away, and he's replaced with Isaac. You know, fathers are replaced by their children. Grandfathers are replaced by their children and grandchildren, who themselves grow up to become grandfathers. And we have, you know, pastors are replaced by other pastors, and people at work are replaced with other people at work. Neighbors are replaced by new neighbors, and so on. You can trace this out as far as you would like. We're conscious of the fact that we are moving toward a point of being replaced, of someone else standing in our stead to carry forward the work that God has given to us. But we're also reminded that the whole concept of pilgrimage, he is a pilgrim and a sojourner, a foreigner and an alien in a strange land. That language has been repeated a few times and is rehearsed again in Hebrews 11. The very concept of pilgrimage includes the idea of destination. Pilgrimage means being en route to somewhere else. Not just foreigner, that part's true, but being en route, traveling to a destination. There's a conclusion of a pilgrimage. There's a termination point for a pilgrimage. And Abraham has actually been living in order to die. He has been living with an eye to leaving this world and going into the next, to reaching, in fact, his destination. And in that sense, pilgrimage, death does not, for the Christian especially, death does not entail the conclusion, but actually a door to the beginning, doesn't it? We finally reached the destination. We're entering in to the destination, in the case of a Christian, of joy and of blessing and of all that comes with it. For Abraham, his trials of faith are over. He's been put to the test. He's been exercised. He's had setbacks. He's made tremendous strides forward. But all of those trials of faith are over, are done. Faith gives way to sight. All of his waiting for glory is over. The waiting is over. All of the shadows, he's looking through these murky shadows at what God has promised to him, that God himself would be his inheritance, that he would be with the Lord, that there is an inheritance that is eternal. And he's able to see it, but it's looking at it through shadows. Seeing through shadows is now over, right? He's brought into the presence of the Lord himself. And it's no wonder that we sing in Psalm 116, and it comes kind of in a surprising place when you're reading through or singing through Psalm 116. But it's Psalm 116, verse 15. feels abrupt at times, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. The death of his saints, the death of Abraham and others who have like faith, is precious to the Lord. Why? Because the Lord has sustained them. He's completed his work in them on this side of glory. He's fulfilled all of the tasks that he's given to them and entrusted to them. All of that is done, and now the Lord is bringing them to be with him. And so if the prospects of a Christian pilgrim looking at death as the door into which we enter into glory looks bright, how much more for the Lord on the other side of that door, who's bidding welcome, who's from the time of our conception, indeed from eternity past, has been having this as the end all along, to bring his people to himself. And so it's precious in the sight of the Lord. And therefore, it has to be precious in a measure, even for the Lord's people. If it's precious to the Lord, it has to be precious to us as well. And you experience that if you're a Christian, a true believer, and you have a believing loved one die. You know exactly what that means. Because there is this strange and mysterious combination. On one side, there is deep grief, there is sorrow, there's a sense of loss, there's heaviness and sadness at seeing them go. And yet at the same time, there is something bright and beautiful. There's something sweet, there's something precious. There's something, there's a sense of satisfaction for the believer who's still alive. There's a sense of entering in, if I can say, into the joy and happiness of all that they have attained, right? That your death day is your happiest day if you're a believer. You were conceived in sin in your mother's womb. At death, for the first time, you exist without sin, and you're brought into the presence of the Lord. So this is enormously joyous. And so the believer who's left has a sense of that, of genuine happiness and joy for that loved one to have finally crossed the river, made it across the finish line, albeit mixed with our own sense of loss and of sorrow. So it is precious. The death of a saint is precious as well in the eyes of the Lord's people. So we see, secondly, Abraham's preparation for the future. Thirdly, we see him finishing well, verses 7 and 8. We see him finishing well, and these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, 103 years. And Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, which is before Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth. There was Abraham buried, and Sarah, his wife, finishing well. You think of the words we read in the New Testament from 2 Timothy chapter 4. That's the last chapter that the Apostle Paul ever wrote before he died, probably within a few weeks of having left this world. He says as much, that his time of his departure was at hand. And he uses that language of finishing well, doesn't he? He speaks about having finished the race, having fought a good fight, having kept the faith, right? It's the language of finishing well. And he's standing on the brink and he's saying, and the Lord has prepared for me a crown of righteousness, right? He's looking to that crown which the righteous judge will give him. And like him, all who have looked for his appearing. There's that language of finishing well. You see it exhibited here in Abraham. He finishes the race well. When you're running a race, children, you don't rest until you cross the finish line, right? You never see someone, you know, bang, the gun goes off at the start line and they run. And then they decide to sit down and put up their feet for a while or lay on the ground and take a nap or something else. No. They're running and they're running and they're running, and they may be tired and sucking wind and their legs may be in excruciating pain, but they're running and running until at last they cross the finish line. And it's after they cross the finish line that they're then able to refresh themselves and to rest and to enjoy the completion of the race and so on. This is the picture for the Christian, right? Our rest comes chiefly on the other side, doesn't it? Right? We are entering into our rest. Hebrews 4 describes it as the Sabbath rest, which yet awaits the people of God. Entering into that rest. A Christian is to die in a full sprint, as it were. Now, when you see a very old, decrepit person sprinting, it looks very different than when they were 20. But it's a sprint for them nonetheless, right? Our hearts are to be given fully to the Lord with the abilities that he gives to us. For Abraham, his eyes have seen the salvation of God, and all comes to an end. After all of the good and after all of the bad, all comes to an end. Now, that's a comfort for the Christian. It's a comfort because so much seems bad, so much seems burdensome, so much seems vexing, so much seems disappointing in this world. There's so much physical pain, physical weariness. There's spiritual stresses. There's all sorts of difficulty. And for the Christian, it's good news that all that's coming to an end, that there is an expiration date on all of it, that there is a conclusion and culmination to all of it. It's a comfort. But it's also a warning. It's a warning especially to the unbelieving, because what you think is good right now, what you enjoy, what you find satisfaction in, what you are making idols of, what you're worshiping, what you're giving your life to, that's coming to an end. It's coming to an end. It's dissipating. It's slipping out of your fingers as we speak. It's going to be taken out of our hands. And so it's a warning to us. But for Abraham, he dies in peace. In verse 8, the language that is here is the language that is given to him by promise in chapter 15. So go way back to chapter 15, verse 15. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. The Lord promised him that decades and decades and decades earlier. And now you turn to chapter 25 and it says, he died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. The Lord kept his promise. We're told that he gave up the ghost. It wasn't wrenched out of his hand, as it were. He resigned himself to it. He committed himself and his soul to the Lord's keeping. He died old, which was a crown for him. He didn't die too soon, and he didn't die too late. But he died as an old man, as a crown of righteousness to him. He was full of years, it says. It's the idea of being full of life, right? Having had fullness of life while he lived. He now comes to the end, having become weary of this world. There's no believer that has ever lived that hasn't experienced weariness with this world. You know, you think of a pregnant lady. She gets pregnant, she's happy, and it's all exciting. And then days pass, and weeks pass, and months pass. And then finally she gets to that third trimester, and it still seems a long ways off. And then she gets to the end of that third trimester, and, you know, most women, when you talk to them, they're saying, I cannot wait to have this baby. I want to get this baby out of me, right? They're uncomfortable, and the Lord designed it that way, didn't he? He designed it to prepare them for labor and delivery. And there's something by way of parallel or analogy in the Christian life where the Lord allows his people to experience weariness with this world in preparation for leaving it behind. Unlike the worldling who is clinging and snatching and clawing and holding on to whatever they can for as long as they can, the believer is quite the contrary, right? Is ready, is wearied with this world and ready to depart and to be with the Lord. And so he dies full of years. We're told that he's gathered to his people, his body to the grave with those that have died before him, and his soul gathered to the congregation of the blessed. gathered to his people. Notice that he's buried apparently without pomp and circumstances. He's buried without pomp and circumstance. Both Isaac and Ishmael are involved in this burial. They come together for this, right? They've been separated, and yet they bury their differences for the burial of their father. And then they separate again, which was necessary for Isaac especially, and their seed are at war with one another for generations that end up following. But you see them coming together here in this, on this civil occasion of the death of their father in respect for him. You think of how you think of ancient burials, right? He's laid into a tomb, and the circumstances surrounding that. In our own day, funerals have become a marketing venture. They've become a commercial enterprise. But in the process, funerals have become incredibly sterilized, right? They're sterilized in so many ways, to trying to remove, as it were, as much as possible of the grim reality of death. And one of the things, I think I've mentioned this probably before, that my dad used to say bothered him, and so it consequently now bothers me. But the idea that they put the casket up on this little table with a beautiful skirt and flowers and so on and so forth, and you can't see the hole, and everybody drives away, right? Rather than in my grandfather's day, you actually lower the casket into the ground, and then people take turns with a shovel of dirt putting it onto the grave, right? There's something in that you know, it has impact on us, right? That we can benefit from in terms of our Christian experience, the reality of it, and the finality of it, and so on. Well, here he is buried by his two sons, but he's buried with the hope, or in the hope of the resurrection. Remember how we're told in the New Testament that Abraham knew that even if Isaac had died on Mount Moriah, that the Lord was able to raise him again. Right, we see as well in ancient times, by way of parallel, in Job 19, looking forward to the resurrection. This cardinal doctrine of biblical religion was something that was known by the earliest patriarchs, not something revealed sometime far later. And so Abraham is buried. We know from the text that he's buried in the hope of the resurrection. He's looking to the Lord to raise his dust from the grave. But he's also buried inside the promised land. Remember the significance of the promised land. This is a picture of the eternal inheritance, and he wants to ensure that he and Sarah and his seed are planted in that promised land. So significant, as you'll recall, that Joseph's bones are taken from Egypt and brought back to be buried here. So he's buried within the boundaries of the promise that God had given him, all of which is seen far more graphically when we turn to the end of the Bible in Revelation 21 and 22. Well, think of some of the implications of what it means to finish well. For those who, you know, for those of us who are alive in this generation, we have far more promises than Abraham had. Abraham had beautiful, strong, precious promises, but they're few in number compared to the promises that we have. We have copious numbers and promises which are clearer. So the Lord has given us more than Abraham had. Indeed, we have so much more, and it is so much better that the prophets could only dream about what we had. Right, they peered into the things that the Lord was revealing that he would provide for those who lived on this side of the cross and resurrection and ascension, those who would live after the apostolic era. The Old Testament prophets were searching and thinking and trying to peer as much as they could into all that that would entail. Right, they dreamed of it. And here we are enjoying it. We live under all of these promises. And yet when we circle back to the question that we asked early on, have we seen the fulfillment of the promises? The answer is both definitively yes and not yet. It's true for us as well. It's both yes and not yet for the believer today. The Lord has fulfilled a huge number of promises for his people in time and history. He's fulfilled a huge number of promises within our own Christian walk and experience and so on. And yet there is much more that is yet to come. So that if that grave at Machpelah is a down payment for Abraham, what's the equivalent in the New Testament? Ephesians 1 tells us that the Holy Spirit is. That the believer is given the Holy Spirit as an earnest, as a down payment of the inheritance that is yet to come. And so we have the promised Spirit who is given, who indwells those who are in a state of saving grace. And yet even the presence of that Spirit points forward to the fullness of the inheritance which is yet to come. And that inheritance is of like kind. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, indwells the believer. That's the down payment. The full inheritance is God himself, right? The inheritance of God's people, just as was the case with Abraham, is the Lord himself. It's having him. It is being with him. It is beholding him. It is enjoying intimate and immediate fellowship and communion with him on the other side, with resurrected bodies on the other side of the resurrection. Seeing him with resurrected eyes in a glorified state and so on. Heaven is the Lord, and the Lord is heaven. And he's what, as Rutherford said, makes heaven heavenly. He says that if Christ were not in heaven, it would be a hell to him. And that the reason is because Christ is everything. It's through Christ that we behold the glory of the Godhead. And so the Christian has both the fulfillment of promises now and yet and not yet. And so that means that we live in between. We live right now in the fullness of gospel blessing and of promises that have been confirmed and realized. But we also live in the reality of a fallen world. And we live between that and a greater reality beyond this world. Now you'll understand what I mean when I say this. But in a sense, what is seen is less real than what is unseen. I'm not saying that the physical things of this world aren't real. They obviously are real. We would insist on that emphatically. But there is something more intensely real, more intensely beautiful, more intensely glorious, more intensely fulfilling, and so on, in what the Lord provides for the believer in the world to come. It is what Augustine called the end without end. The end without end. And so we live in between, pressed, as it were, between these two things. And that means that we need to be conscious that your present satisfactions will die with you. Your present satisfactions will die with you. Now, that's true, or it's partly true. It's completely true. If you're unconverted and you're outside of Christ and you're in your sins and so on, then unequivocally, your present satisfactions die with you. They die when you die. Whatever you're enjoying right now is going to come to a very abrupt end, about as abrupt as a faceplant. And they will be forever gone. And all of those tokens of goodness or mercy enjoyed in this world will be stripped from you in the world to come. But for the believer who is actually living right now for higher satisfactions, who is living right now in the enjoyment of heavenly satisfactions, who finds genuine pleasure in God Himself, satisfactions in the spiritual blessings that the Lord gives. If you're living out of the resources of those higher satisfactions, then when you get to death, what happens? They're not taken away. They're increased exponentially. You are given more. Same kind, far greater degrees of satisfaction in the Lord. Such was the case for Abraham, which is why he finished well. As the Apostle Paul says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. To be drawing breath in this world, to be alive, is Christ. Everything should be wrapped up in Him, everything connected to Him, everything attached to Him. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. To die is gain in the ultimate, fullest sense of gaining all that the Lord provides for perfected souls and in the end for resurrected bodies. And so we're given Psalm 23 to sing during our pilgrimage, during these days of sojourning. The believer has a song put in their mouth, and the psalm ends by saying, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Surely, I mean, we can be confident, it is certain that God's goodness and God's mercy shall be following us all the days of our life. This is the blessing that those who have the faith of Abraham enjoy. Let's stand for prayer. Lord our God in heaven, grant that goodness and mercy would indeed follow us all the days of our life. Grant, O God, that we would be given saving interest in the Redeemer. Grant that we would be given faith and by the Spirit brought into union with Him, so that we might say, to live is Christ. Grant that we would be enabled to live for His glory, to live in His joys and in His satisfaction. Grant that we would thereby, O Lord, look at the door of death through which each and every one of us will pass as the access that is given into the fullness of joy and the pleasures that are at Thy right hand. O Lord, deliver those who now seek to go about grubbing about in the mire of this world, who are, as it were, spiritually homeless, seeking to find satisfaction in what cannot, in the end, satisfy. Give, O Lord, that they might be turned from the folly of their ways and the end of destruction and brought into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear our cries, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.